Each of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, give us different details about the events that transpired during what we call Holy Week, from the triumphal entry through the resurrection of our Lord. And each of the Gospels gives us a different insight into what Jesus said from the cross. Many, if not most of you, know that Jesus said seven things from the cross. And one of the things he said was, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Luke is the only writer who records this statement of Christ, this Dominican statement, something from the Lord. And Luke does it because it is a very significant part of his understanding of who Jesus Christ is and what he had come to do. Luke makes a very big deal throughout his gospel, especially in the last third of it, about how great is the love of Christ for people like us, and how we as his people are to be like him in loving others. And in the book of Acts, which is the sequel to the book of Luke, Luke writes the gospel of Luke, and then he writes the book of Acts. Luke is about what Jesus began to do and to teach. The book of Acts is the continuing acts of Christ by his Spirit and his people. And what do we find happen in the book of Acts? We find Stephen, one of the first deacons, who becomes the first martyr of the Christian church. And as he is stoned and killed mercilessly, what does he say? "Father, forgive them." These words, "Father, forgive them," are words that if we are to understand what the death of Christ means for us, we can't pass these words by. "Father, forgive them." Jesus cries out, "Father. Father." In Psalm 22, we find King David prophetically looking forward by the Spirit to the day of the Messiah, saying, "Father, why have you, O God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Something Jesus Christ utters from the cross as well. And the relationship between the messianic figure in Psalm 22, which we read as a call to worship, and God is that of a father and his son. And that relationship, captured by the word "father," points us to the fact that Jesus Christ stands in the closest conceivable relationship to God and the divine mystery of the Trinity. We could not have a more authoritative base from which to make a plea or an appeal to God than from his own son. You might say, "Well, Bob, that's just a bridge too far. I don't understand the Trinity. I've never understood the Trinity. How can you say there's one God who exists eternally in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? I can't draw a picture of that on my napkin at the McDonald's." I want to submit to you briefly something I learned from the early church fathers. If every single thing that God revealed to you about who he is made sense to you, would that not be certain or reasonably certain proof that the whole thing was made up by people who were actually very clever? See, the reality is that when I read the scriptures, I cannot find anything but the occasional apparent paradox between the sovereignty of God and the freedom of the will, two things I see all around me every day. And I see very clearly that God is one God who exists eternally in three persons. If there was nothing about this revealed God who created all that is that didn't easily fit on a fast food restaurant napkin, I could only conclude that it is mere projection. If this were something that came out of the dream of an apostle or a prophet of old, why would they make it something that neither logic nor physics can prove? The God who exists eternally is what the old scholars would call sui generis. He is without equal. There is no analogy fit to capture the beauty and perfection of his being. And when we stop and we think about the redemption of his special creation, Adam and Eve and their posterity, humanity created in the image of God, so sullied and ruined by sin, the proof of which is on every news feed you could possibly find, on every cuneiform tablet you can dig out of the desert, on every totem pole in the Pacific Northwest, the proof of our cruelty to one another and of how badly broken humanity is suffocating. The evidence of Scripture is that indeed there is something the matter, and it's called sin. And for something to be done about that requires the impossible. I want you to imagine for a moment that I owed you $1 million. I owe you $1 million. However, imagine that you already own all of the proceeds from my work. So picture this. I am your employee. All of my work is your intellectual property according to whatever rules of the corporation apply. Follow me on this. If I come up with some great idea to earn $1 million, that's already your $1 million. How can I repay you? Put theologically, if indeed I am the creation of a God who is holy and just, I owe him my allegiance, my affection, my service, my faith. And so there's nothing I can do for him that I don't already owe him. And so there's nothing that I can do to actually make up for what I have done. That leaves me in a dilemma. I am not capable to fix my problem myself. And who can? Who has the authority to interpose himself between me and a holy God? We read in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes on him might not perish, but have everlasting life. And here's the answer. Only the Son of God can interpose his precious blood, as our hymn put it, and say, Heavenly Father, God Almighty, here I am in my infinite holy perfection, having lived a sinless life, and I, on the basis of the merits of my perfect sinless life, offer myself in the place of Bob Bjerkus, that's my name, because he's a repentant sinner who has put his faith in me. I offer myself in the place of, fill in your name, because they have repented and turned to me with faith. You see, only the Son can do that. God gave his Son that whosoever believes on him. A prophet can't do that, an apostle can't do that. Your favorite comedian or sports star or pop musician or TikTok legend, they can do nothing for you. They can't even help themselves. But Jesus can. And while he's dying on the cross, he avails himself of that great power by saying, Father, forgive. I want you to think about what forgiveness means. Forgiveness means a lot of things to us in our world today. We think about debt forgiveness. We think about forgiveness of people who've hurt us personally, emotionally. We think about accident forgiveness if we're trying to find a good car insurance deal. There are three words in the New Testament that are translated forgive. And they all mean something slightly different, all of which get to the heart of forgiveness. I'll start with the most infrequent. Apaluo, and it sounds like the Appaloosa horse that some of you might have liked as a kid, the one with spots on the rump. And it basically means to set free or to let loose. So when you forgive someone, there's a sense in which you're letting them loose. You're setting them free. Imagine if you're a child and you're on timeout and you're forgiven and your parents say, you know what, I forgive you. I'm ending your time of punishment. You're free to go. You're let loose from the detention. So it has to do really with the idea of a punishment being lifted. Forgiveness in some respects then means the punishment is lifted. There's another word, and it is one of the two most frequently used words in your New Testament. It's the word charizomai, and some of you know the word charis. Charis is a word that showed up as a name for girls sometimes, and it means grace. And charizomai, in its usage in your New Testament, means to be gracious to. So sometimes when you read in your Bible that so-and-so forgave him, it says, and so-and-so was gracious to him. And what does grace mean? Grace means that I am treating you better than you deserve. Remember, grace is the opposite of justice. Justice is never anything more or less than being given exactly what you deserve. That's justice. It is a terrifying thing to ask for justice from the living God. Justice is getting not one penny more or less than you have earned. But grace is being given something far better, far sweeter, far more abundant, far more beautiful than what you could possibly merit. And so whereas to be turned loose, to be forgiven means to set free from the penalty, and whereas to be gracious towards means to be heaped upon with favor, despite the fact that you don't deserve it, this word that Jesus uses from the cross is apphiemi, which means to send away. You might think, well, wait a minute, how's that different from to turn loose? Oh, very different. Apphiemi is a word that has to do with sometimes the picture is to exhale or to breathe or to blow out. And I've sometimes used this to my own spiritual benefit when I've had to do the hard work of forgiving someone. You take that offense and you simply dispose of it. You send away the offense. You choose to say, I will not look at this person any longer in light of what they have done. To borrow the words of the living God, see, book of Isaiah, though your sins be as scarlet, I will wash them and make them white as snow. I will obliterate them. I will erase them. I will remove your sin from you as far as the east is from the west. That is an infinite distance. And I will remember them no more. And that's what Jesus is saying when he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus Christ dying on the cross calls out to the Father in ways that only he can, in light of the most egregious, horrific offense humans had ever performed, the crucifixion of the Son of God. And he says, send the offense away. Almighty God, breathe it away, obliterate the sin they have committed. When Jesus Christ interposes his precious blood and intercedes on your behalf, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, when he becomes sin that we might become the righteousness of God, when our sins are laid at him on him as the scapegoat in the middle of the book of Leviticus, and he carries it off into the wilderness, is consumed by it, he is basically saying, in me your sin is utterly, utterly erased. You are forgiven. Not only is everything you have done wrong and will do wrong in the eyes of the living God who has poured out his love for us in Christ, not only is it completely expunged from the record, but you are given royal gifts better than you ever deserved, even had you lived a sinless life, and you are set free from any fear of condemnation. All of this is wrapped up in the forgiveness Christ accomplishes for us. But what he draws out and what you need to hear from the cross is that even crucifying the Lord himself is something Jesus died for. that your sins, however great and horrific and hideous they may be, are completely dissolved by the blood of Christ, and you are washed and cleansed and invited into the embrace of a living God whose holiness is shockingly beautiful. Father, forgive them. Who is Jesus interposing his blood for? The them in this text includes the criminals, the robbers. We could properly translate that terrorists. It includes the chief priests and the leaders of the people. It includes the people themselves who jeer and mock. It includes the Roman guards who drove the nails. It includes even the disciples who abandoned him and watched from afar. It includes every sort of person. And that means it includes people like me. And that means that I myself am subject to the great invitation of the crucified Lord. Because when he says from the cross, "Forgive them, Father, forgive them," I have a grounds for hope. There can be forgiveness for my sins. And whether you think yourself to be a great sinner or barely a sinner at all, God is holy and will by no means clear the guilty. There is not one shred of an inkling in Scripture that he grades on the curve. We must be holy, and we cannot be. But Jesus was and will stand in our place. Some of you know I have a pastoral blog. I've had it for over a decade now. And since finding out I was called here to be your pastor, I haven't made a single entry on it because you've kept me very busy. One of my favorite blog articles I ever wrote concerned the thief on the cross. And if you read all the accounts of the two thieves on the cross, you know one was on his right, one was on his left. What you might not know is, according to the Gospel of Mark and Matthew, both of those robbers were mocking Jesus. Both of them. And only after the mockery was raised, the jest was suggested, "Save yourself." And one of the thieves at that point starts to chime in. Only then does the other robber somehow have a change of heart and say, "Do you not fear God? Since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, and we justly, for we deserve it, but this man has done nothing." And he looks at Jesus and he says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." What caused the change in the heart of that thief? It can only be one thing. The fact that he heard Jesus say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That is the only piece of data that has changed from the thieves plural mocking Jesus to one of the thieves putting their faith in him, asking if he can be included in the great them of the gospel. And that thief receives that blessed and beautiful promise, "This day you will be with me in paradise." There was a comic strip that I used to love to read on Sunday mornings before church, and it was called BC. And I don't know who wrote BC, but I strongly suspect they were a Christian. And there's a common theme or picture, or perhaps meme is the right word, of these two cavemen standing on the shore of the ocean, pondering the great perplexities of life. And in one of the cartoon strips, the one caveman says to the other caveman, and they were named something like Thag or Og or something like that, and he says to him, "Why do we call Good Friday good?" And the other one says, "Because Jesus died for us." And I want you to think about that this Good Friday. It is a somber day in our church calendar because we're reminded of the sinfulness of sin, the holiness of perfection, the need for grace, the power of repentance. But we're also reminded of the personal nature of our Savior and our salvation, that even when He was dying, Jesus had no buyer's regret when He was thinking about you. And He said, "Father, forgive them." It's my prayer that you would remember this Good Friday that Jesus died for people just like you. And if He died for people just like you, why don't you claim His death for your own? The invitation goes out to all who know they need forgiveness, who have had any glimmer of the transcendence of a holy God, any pang of conscience at all that it is not well with their soul. The invitation on this Good Friday is for you. And the words from the cross are for you. We give thanks to God in Psalm 22, the psalm that points us to the death of the Messiah, for this reason. For God has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. God did not despise the pain of our Savior on the cross. He has not hidden His face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. And one of the things the Messiah cried was, "Father, forgive them." And Jesus heard that prayer and answered that prayer. God heard Jesus' prayer and answered His prayer. And you, dear friend, have forgiveness. Almighty God, we ask that you bless us. Father, we thank you for the hope of resurrection that is only ours because of the promise of Christ's death. Lord, we know that Jesus said 7 things from the cross, but Lord, may this one be precious beyond the value of all the money we could ever imagine, that Jesus prayed for our forgiveness, the forgiveness of people like us, even for sins like killing him. And Father, we pray that the power and the beauty of the life, the sacrifice, the resurrection, and the present reign of Christ would become more and more real to us as we live as your disciples. And Father, help us to adorn that gospel with works that are fitting and suitable. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.